So Genesis 19, we're going to be starting at verse 1. What's been going on so far is God's given these great promises to Abraham, and we've been looking about how God is slowly fulfilling those promises throughout Genesis. But tonight, he's got a nephew called Lot, and Lot's gone to live amongst sinful people, people who don't care much about God and are fairly godless. And God has decided to bring judgment upon that city, and that's where we start off. Genesis 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said this to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe and overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
Hey, welcome to church. I'm really glad that you're here. Although after a Bible reading like that, I reckon some of you are sitting there wishing you weren't. Tonight we've got one of those passages. Because we're a church that is in the practice of actually simply working our way through the Bible, every now and then you come across passages just like this that have got really hard themes, like controversial themes to deal with, and really unbelievable events like fire raining out of the sky. And tonight, it's all there for us tonight. It's fantastic. So those of you who were tuning in during the Bible reading, we heard things like this. Let me remind you of it. Angels appearing as men and walking into a city. all the men of the city coming out and wanting to have sex with those angels. We see a man named Lot failing spectacularly and pathetically as a father. We see the angels then strike the men of the village with blindness. We then see God rain down molten bitumen on a city and completely destroy a whole place full of sexually perverted people. And then we see Lot, Lot's wife, actually turn around and get zapped and become a pillar of salt. It's all there for us tonight. As I came up tonight, Sal said, "I'm so glad you're preaching on this. No one's ever got the guts to preach on this." I'm not sure how glad I am, but we're going to do this, okay? This is one of those passages, I believe, that caused some people to kind of step back from the Bible and go, there's things here I don't want to deal with. There's things here I don't want to believe God does. And I believe it's passages like this that cause people to step back from the Bible and kind of pick and choose bits that we believe are true. But we're one of those churches that actually picks up the entire thing and goes, right, as hard as this is going to be, we believe the whole thing is true, the whole Bible. We actually believe in line with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning God breathed it out, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God or the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Men and women of God tonight, do you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? And we need to look at all Scripture and wrestle and struggle with all of Scripture. And that's what we're going to do tonight. On top of that, Jesus himself believes this happened, the whole event of Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to the event of Sodom and Gomorrah a number of times in his ministry. And we're going to touch on one of them tonight in Matthew chapter 10 later on in the sermon. So it's real. It happened. And we're going to deal with it tonight. Now, with all the craziness that's in this passage, believe it or not, this is actually all about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. It seems like this wacko thing that's going on in some other area we haven't heard of with some guy named Lot, but this is all actually all about, I've got to do it with two hands. It's all about the promise, okay, that God makes to Abraham. And it's all about God being faithful to his word to Abraham. Geez, you guys are sitting close right down there, aren't you? Good. You like looking straight up my nose, don't you? And we believe that the promise that God made to Abram is actually, yeah, everyone's trying to have a look at you now. It's cool. There's something going on, isn't there? It's some cool thing that they're doing, and I'm cool with it. They're going to get more of my spit than anyone else. That's what they want. All this is actually about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, which we know ultimately is about God fulfilling his promise in Jesus and bringing Jesus to bring ultimate blessing to the whole globe, bringing salvation and fixing the problem with sin that we have. So we're going to go there. So if you're kind of struggling with the contents of what we're doing tonight, I'm with you, okay? We'll struggle together, but we'll get to Jesus, okay? And so I invite you to just hang in there with us. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to do my best to explain all this stuff. I'm going to proclaim some of the truth to you. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to drive as fast as I can to get out of here, all right? Now I'm going to, if there's any questions after tonight, come down and fire away, and we'll have a chat and a pray about it. Please feel free to do that any week. We're going to start with a little bit of background tonight so that we kind of see the setting that we're diving straight into. Sodom, so you might have heard of the word sodomy, which is the technical term for homosexuality. Here's where it comes from, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, we're introduced to as a city a few times earlier in Genesis. It comes up in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, and we're told there that the men of Sodom were wicked. Not any old wickedness. We're told that they were sinning greatly against the Lord. So we're talking about a city full of men who hate God and love rebelling against God. Chapter 18, verse 20 tells us that their sin was so grievous in the city that there was an outcry to God from people who were suffering because of the sin in Sodom. Perhaps people who had visited. Perhaps the people around. Perhaps Lot. An outcry went out to God because of what was going down in the city. It was too heavy. And what we have in this kind of scenario here is God hearing that outcry and coming down to deal with it, as he does, as a just God. This guy named Lot pops up, which we haven't talked about a lot up to this point. He is Abraham's nephew, and he's been a pain in the bum and nothing but trouble ever since he's first introduced in Genesis. It was Abraham's big mistake, I believe, to bring his nephew Lot along with him when he left the land and went to Canaan. In fact, Abraham was told to leave your family and go. But somehow Lot tagged along, and he's seriously nothing but trouble from the moment he comes with Abraham. We see that Lot never builds an altar. He never sacrifices. He never worships God like Abraham does. We see that he's never there helping Abraham when Abraham's in a bit of a fix and trying to make a decision for the best of the whole family. We see Lot needing to get rescued twice. This is the second time Lot is needing to be rescued because he gets himself in trouble. And we see Lot actually getting into a quarrel, his herdsmen with Abraham's herdsmen, as they're traveling around in the promised land. There's a quarrel that goes on, and the quarrel leads to a decision that Abraham makes, and he says, guys, we're going to have to part company. Abraham looks at his nephew Lot and says, mate, you pick a place in this land and go and live there. It's up to you. You choose. And so Lot goes, okay, this sounds good. And you find this in chapter 13. Lot kind of scans his eyes around, and he sees a real green bit that said it's well watered. And he thinks, cool, I've got all my animals here that need to be eating on grass and things like that. I'm going to head to the place that looks green so that my animals can flourish and so that I can have financial stability. And so he looks over to the place that's green, and it's a place near Sodom. He knows about Sodom. Everyone knows about Sodom. But Lot chooses, I'm going to go there because it's green. Okay? Good choice, Lot. And that's where it all starts, and that's where we see Lot continually getting himself into trouble. He chooses in chapter 13 to live among the cities of the plain, to pitch his tent near Sodom. But when we pick it up in the story here tonight, he's not just pitching his tent near Sodom, he's moved into Sodom. He's got a house in Sodom. He's got a family in Sodom. He's raising his family in Sodom. Dude, like, this is Lot. Good on you, Lot. He's sitting at the gate when they first arrive, when the angels first arrive in. And I've got to tell you what that means. When a man sits at the gate, he is a man of standing in the city. He's an official who sits at the gate and is in charge of politics and governing and screening people who come in and go out. That's Lot. That's who he is in the city. He's a governor of the city. So he's powerful and he's important and he's meant to be influential in the place. Now, if that is the case, he's not doing a very good job. He's not putting in place laws to govern the place in any way at all. He's sitting at the gate doing a terrible job. Now, it really surprises me when you flick to the New Testament, and Lot comes up in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, and it frustrates me how Lot is spoken about in the New Testament. But this is what it says. It actually says Lot was a righteous man. And I like that. He says he was a righteous man with a righteous soul who was distressed and tormented living in Sodom because of the filthy lives of lawless men in the city of Sodom. So he belonged to God, but making a whole bunch of stupid decisions and deciding to raise his family in a city like Sodom. So when I hear that he's distressed and tormented by living in there, I'm thinking, gee, he's not distressed and tormented enough to do anything about it. You know, to use his influence and power that apparently he would have had sitting at the city gate to actually put some laws in place. He wasn't tormented enough to actually take a wife for himself from the city. He wasn't tormented enough to actually get the heck out of Sodom. You know, like, move, dude. Get out of there. He's not that tormented and distressed. He decides to stay. This is Lot. This is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Chapter 19, verse 1. Let's go there. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. The two angels. We need to kind of talk about what's happening here. These two angels are also referred to as the men later on in the chapter. So here's what's going on. These are angels who are appearing as men and walking into the city. In the Bible, whenever angels appear, they sometimes appear in all their glory, in which case the person they're appearing to usually falls flat on their face and starts trembling in fear because it is an awesome thing to see an angel. And sometimes they appear simply as mere men, and they walk around as men. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told to actually be hospitable to strangers, because some, without knowing it, have actually entertained angels by being hospitable to strangers. Go figure. That's the deal. Sometimes angels appear as people and walk around. Maybe I've picked one up and given them a ride, you know, one time. I often try and pitch up hitchhikers whenever I can, although none of them have ever smelt like an angel, so I'm not sure that that's ever happened. But there's the deal. Angels appearing as men walking into a city. That's the scenario we got. We also know that these two angels, back in the previous chapter, appeared with the Lord himself. These are the same angels who appeared with the Lord. And most people think that when we're talking about the Lord there, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus. Before Jesus put on a body and became human, you know, for all time, this is Jesus appearing with two angels to Abraham. And here's what they do to Abraham. I know this is craziness, but they appear to Abraham and they actually confirm the promise to Abraham, and they say, mate, within 12 months you will have a son. He's waited 24 years, and now the angels say, within 12 months you're going to have a son. And while they're there with Abraham in the previous chapter, the Lord also reveals to Abraham what he intends to do with Sodom. I tell you what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to take the place out. And then we have this unusual conversation in chapter 18 before what we arrive tonight, where Abraham actually pleads with the Lord, and he says, you're going to wipe the whole place out? What if there's righteous people living in there? And so it's like Abraham has this kind of reverent haggle with God. And he says to God, God, what if you can find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? You wouldn't wipe the whole place out, would you? And God actually is patient with Abraham and speaks to Abraham this way and actually says, I'll tell you what, mate, if I can find 50 righteous people, I'm not going to wipe it out. The conversation goes back and forward. Abraham gets him down to 10. And he does it in a reverent way. He says, Lord, I know I'm being bold here and I am nothing but dust and ashes. So there's reverence in his appeal. He says, what if there's 10? You know, would you save the city if there was just 10 righteous people? And that's where the conversation finishes. And the Lord says, okay, mate, if we can find 10 righteous people in that place, I will not wipe it out. And then we jump into chapter 19 here. The angels are coming to look to see if they can find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, and they don't go anywhere near it. They don't find anywhere near 10 righteous people. That's the deal. When the angels walk in to the city, Lot starts well. He starts well. They walk in there in verse 1. When Lot sees them, he jumps to his feet and he welcomes them by bowing before them and offering them hospitality. Not because he knows that they're angels, I don't believe, but simply that this is the way that any governing official at a city gate would respectfully welcome visitors to his city, particularly if he recognised that these visitors were holy men or important men. This would have been a way to welcome them, to bow before them and to offer them hospitality. So Lot starts pretty well. And he says, guys, come to my place. I'll feed you, I'll look after you, and then you can go on your way and you can see the fear in Lot's eyes, can't you, as he's offering this kind of hospitality. The men, the angels, then reply to Lot, no, it's okay, mate. We're going to go and just sleep in the city centre tonight. Lot starts freaking out. His eyes are popping out of his head. There's no way he's going to let that happen. He knows what happens in his city at night time. He knows what happens in his city all the time. And it says there he strongly insists that they come to his house. So he's starting well. He wants to protect these visitors. He's doing the right thing. So he actually does convince them to come to his house, and he lays food before them, and he's hospitable to them. But then we read on in verse 4, and we get exposed to the culture of Sodom. We actually, you know, full on in our face, we see the reality of what the city of Sodom like. We see what the men of the city are like. And in verse 4, and I want to read it to you, after they'd had a meal, but before they'd gone to bed, all the men of the city All the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. Can you see the emphasis? All the men. Not just one group of perverted, violent men in one little dark corner of the city. No, all the men. All the dads. All the uncles freaking me out. All the grandpas. All the young men. All the young boys. This is the culture of Sodom. It's been passed down from the older men to the younger men. This is what we do as men in Sodom. This is our culture. It's sick. It's a wicked city. It's freaky. All the men come out and they surround the house, Lot's house. And what they say there in verse 5 is they call out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." It's pretty obvious what's going on. It's pretty obvious why the crowd has actually gathered around Lot's house. We're not left in the dark here. Although some, I've got to tell you this, there are some people out there who do hermeneutical gymnastics to try and make out that the mob are actually really not after sex. They're just wanting to be hospitable. I mean, I read that kind of stuff and think, are you serious? It's really clear what they're after. All the men of the city come out at night because they want to have sex with these other men who are new to the city. You could probably safely assume that this is what you do in Sodom. After the evening meal, you go out for homosexual sex. That's the deal in the city. That's what we do. It's what all the men do. And particularly when the word gets out that there's a stranger in the city, we go and we join them in the homosexual orgy that we're planning on having. Although in this case, I would say it's more like gang rape. And I mean, these themes are heavy, I know. But look, it's just here for us in the text. We need to say it the way that it is. So this is Sodom. Welcome to Sodom. Not the kind of place you put on your holiday visits, but this is the place that the angels walk into. It's a despicable city. No wonder there's an outcry to God. Perhaps an outcry for anyone who's visited the city in the past. It's full on. You know, when I step back from this, I kind of reflect and I think, usually when I talk to elderly people, their observation about society today, 2009, is that things are getting worse. Okay? And I do think in our culture in the West, we are becoming more sexually immoral. But when you look back, it is 4,000 years ago, people. Like, humanity has had an ability to be incredibly sexually immoral for years and years and years. This is not a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun. We invent ways to be immoral. It's part of our condition as humanity. As much as we'd like to separate ourselves from this kind of stuff, and I've got to tell you, this is my biggest struggle with this passage. As I see what's going on in the city, and I see what Lot does, and I'm disgusted by it and freaked out by it, my natural tendency is to just go, "Man, you guys," and distance myself from that. But I believe what hits us in the face in this is the condition of humanity and the mercy of our God in the face of that and the judgment of our God in the face of that. We'll be pulling those things out as we go through. So they surround the house. Lot, again, has a bit of a moment of strength and courage as a man, as he should be doing, and he wants to protect the visitors in his house. And so in verse 6 and 7, he actually goes out and pleads with the mob. But look at the way he pleads with the mob. He went out, verse 6, he went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. And he said, "No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing." No. Hear the way he addresses them? "No, my friends." These are his friends. These are the guys he works with every day. These are his mates he hangs out with. These are the men of the city. They know Lot. Lot knows them. And he comes out to rebuke them and correct them. They don't listen to him at all. We'll find that out in a minute. And he says, "No, friends, don't do this wicked thing. Don't do this wicked thing." This is like a little shining moment for Lot where he gets it right. You know, he's a courageous man doing the right thing, trying to protect his visitors, and he actually calls what they're attempting to do a wicked thing. He hits the nail on the head. It is a wicked thing. But guys, we live in a society today where the question keeps getting asked, and I've read widely about this. What is the wicked thing that he's referring to? Was it that they weren't showing hospitality to strangers? No. The wicked thing is the men wanting to have sex with other men. And I know that to call that a wicked thing these days is pretty intolerant. I know it's controversial. Any church or any teacher or any Christian who will stand up and actually say that men having sex with other men is a wicked thing gets branded as a bigot and intolerant and come on, get with it, mate. But it's hard to escape that that's what's going on. And I actually think Lot hits the nail on the head. He calls it a wicked thing. I want to talk about homosexuality just for a little bit on this. It's worth talking about when we get to this point. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to actually observe culture around you and understand who the people are that we're living among. But how do you decide what you think about things? How do you decide what you believe is right and wrong? Scripture. And Scripture's very, very clear about sex. You know, when we did the first part of this series, when you look back in Genesis chapter 2, when God invents sex as a good thing, you know, he makes one man and he makes one woman and he brings them together, he marries them, and he calls them one flesh. And then he says, to express your new one flesh relationship, here's sex. It's a good thing. Enjoy it. Have kids. You know, live together forever. There's the context of sex. One man, one woman coming together. God invents it. It's a good thing. And then Scripture goes on and it continually refers to anything outside of that as sexual immorality. Any sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, it's very clear. It puts homosexuality and bestiality and incest and other forms of sexual immorality. And actually says it's perversion. In other words, it's a perversion and a corruption of the design, the original good design that God gives for sex. But it's not just the Old Testament. It's not all that. It's not just all that crazy Leviticus stuff that talks about homosexuality in that way. It's also the New Testament. The New Testament refers to homosexuality regularly, all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, I think is probably the easiest and best one to go to. It actually explicitly talks about lesbian sex and homosexuality, homosexual sex, and says the same thing. It's a perversion of God's order. Repent. Repent. It's God handing them over to their sin. So when you read that in the Bible, what do you then do when we live in a world that's that doesn't hold that at all? I tell you what some Christians do. Some Christians go and make signs that says tragic things like God hates gays, and they go and they protest the Mardi Gras and things like that. If any of you feel tempted to do that, can you come and talk to me first? Okay? We don't do that. That's not the concept here. I think sometimes Christians get so righteous about this particular kind of sin that we go out hunting to kind of just like to actually bring down people who are not like us. But you know, in Romans, actually, Paul talks a fair bit about what you think about sin, and he actually says it's not actually up to us to judge those outside the church. In other words, if there's someone who's not a Christian, you have no right to go to them and tell them how to live. If someone does claim to be a Christian and they do claim to want to live following Jesus, and that's very clear, then this is part of your thinking that you need to adopt. You need to think right about sexuality. So make a big distinction there. It is not your job to go out and actually abuse others who you think are living wrong lives when they don't claim to be Christians. I've got some good friends who used to be homosexuals. They'll still say they are, but they're not practicing anymore. You see, what happens is, if the church gets so righteous about what's right and wrong, and we kind of like, it's like we're hanging up a sign at the door and say, you got to get yourself all fixed up before you come in here. That's not the case at all. None of us should be here if that's the case. Homosexuality, the Bible says, is one of many sins that many people will struggle with. We need to introduce people to Jesus. People need to come to Jesus and let Jesus work things out in their life. Let Jesus convict them of sin in their life, like he continues to convict me of my sin in my life. We let Jesus do that work, okay? He's certainly doing that work in me continually, continually. Let's get back on the passage. Now, it's not long before Lot actually has an absolute shocker. He starts well with the conversation with the mob outside his house. Don't do this wicked thing. But then it just gets bad. I mean, look at verse 8. Look at his suggestion. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do whatever you want with them. So Lot turns from godly, kind of courageous man to loser, like in the same sentence. Oh, this disturbs me on so many different levels, I don't know where to start. You know, being a father, having a daughter, okay, I'm just thinking, what kind of a father suggests this? Like, seriously, what kind of a man thinks that that's a good idea? What kind of a man thinks that the protection of a visitor in your house who's come under the protection of your house is worth offering your daughters out to be dealt with? Why aren't his daughters coming under the protection of the same roof that he's... It just freaks me out. It just disturbs me on so many different levels that I've got to ask myself, what is going on for this guy Lot? He's called a righteous man in the New Testament. What's going on for him here? Well, he's a believer in God, but he's messed up. He's messed up in his nature. He continues to choose to do foolish things, outrageous things. And I think he's messed up because of the environment he's living in. You can't help but to be affected by the place where you live. Lot moves into Sodom. Sodom moves into Lot. Okay? He's a man of the city. He's affected by what's going on around him. How righteous can you be in a place like Sodom? He's a man who's put himself in he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, and he chooses between a bad option and a tragic option. That's what's going on for him. Men, fathers, we need to learn a little lesson from Lot in this. Lot's got himself into a pretty bad predicament where he chooses something terrible over something bad. We need to be thinking about the decisions we make. We need to be thinking about where we're leading our families. Okay? It's actually very clear in the Bible that the way God made men was to actually, in a godly way, lead their families well. Make decisions for the good of their family. I mean, we see actually in chapter 18, verse 19, this is what God says to Abraham. He actually says to him, mate, I've chosen you so that you will direct your children and your household well so that they will follow the Lord. That's part of the big intention for all men, that you would direct your children and your household well so that they will follow the Lord. Some of you guys think they're thinking, I don't have a family yet. One day, God willing, you will. Start thinking now about how you will lead them well. You are told to provide for your family, absolutely, financially. You need to do that. You are also told to protect your family. You are told to lead your family and nourish your family spiritually. But let's look at Lot's mistake. Do you remember his mistake when he first chose, before he even had a family, when he first chose to go to Sodom and settle there and have a family there and raise them there? Can you see the foolishness in his mistake? He actually looks at Sodom, and I think purely for financial reasons. It's green, you know, my livestock, they're going to flourish, I'll be wealthy, I'll be able to get a house. So purely for financial and lifestyle reasons, Lot chooses to go and live in Sodom. But the city is full of evil men, people who hate God. There is no church in the city. There are no godly men in the city for his daughters to marry. There are no godly women in the city for him to marry or his sons to marry. Okay, so he makes a decision here. Okay, and it's a financial decision. It's a lifestyle decision. But he actually puts the spiritual nourishment of his future family at risk. And it doesn't end well for him at all. You know, I see people doing this all the time today. I see that often this is the way families today make their decisions. And particularly men lead their families in this way. The job offer comes. It's a financial decision. Let's move. purely for financial reasons. And it's not until the family up and leaves a place where they were settled in a good church, where the kids were growing up to know the Lord in a good Christian community, you know, where the wife was being nurtured and the husband was being encouraged to be a godly man. It's not until they up and leave that place and go and plonk themselves in the place where the job was better that they ask the question, well, I wonder if there's a church in this place. I wonder if there's a good church in this place. It's actually going to teach us the truths of the Bible well. I wonder if there's a church that's converting people in this place and maturing people in this place, a place where kids are going to grow up to know and love the Lord. People don't make decisions for purely financial reasons and then ask about spiritual things later. I see it all the time. You are called to provide for your family. We do need to think about finances, but whatever you do, don't make those decisions to the detriment of the spiritual nourishment of your family. There's no use being in a place where you've got lots of money and a great house and your family is being spiritually deprived. Wouldn't you rather be poor, renting, you know, struggling financially, but be in a place where you are being nurtured spiritually, you're growing in the Lord, okay? There's Lot's big mistake. Men, as you lead your families, take into account that you are responsible for the spiritual growth of your families. Take that seriously. Lead well. Lead well. Learn by Lot's mistake. And really, it ends pretty badly for Lot. It's bad for him. We get told that he's distressed and tormented the whole time, living in Sodom. You know, so much for the good life. So much for the green grass over near Sodom. It doesn't really matter. He's distressed and tormented. The guy lives in anguish. Okay, so it's bad for him. It's actually bad for his wife because he's chosen to marry, it seems, a woman of Sodom, a Sodomite woman who loves Sodom, loves the ways of Sodom. And we find out that when they actually get told and as they're being rescued from the city of Sodom and told, do not look back. Don't go back. Don't long for that place. She looks back. She looks back and gets turned into a pillar of salt. She gets zapped. So we know from that she's not just looking back out of curiosity and interest. She's looking back with regret and remorse that she's left a place that she loves. Okay? She's looking back with desire and longing that she wants to still be back there. We get told in the New Testament, Luke chapter 17, verse 32, learn from Lot's wife. If you're going to turn and go and follow Jesus, don't look back. Don't keep desiring to go back. Don't long for the good old days, you know, where you could sin without ramifications. It's a hard thing to follow Jesus, I'll admit it. It's not always a pleasant thing. It grates against our sinful nature, I believe, daily. You will be tempted as a Christ follower to turn back, to look back. Don't do it. Don't go back. Keep going forward with Jesus. Don't give in to your temptation. Turn away from your old way. Learn the lesson from Lot's wife. In Luke 17, it says there, whoever tries to keep his life, his old life, will lose it. You'll lose the whole thing, like Lot's wife. Anyone who's willing to lose their life to follow Jesus will save it. Lose your life, follow Jesus, and you'll save it. So it goes badly for Lot, goes badly for his wife, and it goes badly for his daughters too. Who are they engaged to? Men of the city. All right? These are the same men outside the door trying to get to the angels. Lot has let his daughters be engaged to men of the city. There's no good men there. That's going to end badly for them. And just in case you think they're innocent, no, they've grown up with an idiot of a father named Lot in a place like Sodom. And actually, when they get out of Sodom, if we were to keep reading in chapter 19, you would find out that they, when push comes to shove, don't want to trust God either. They get their father drunk and they sleep with him to get pregnant. Okay, it just keeps getting worse. You know, this ends badly for Lot. It ends badly for Lot. Think about the way you lead your families. Back to the mob. How do they respond when Lot actually comes out and tries to rebuke them. Look at how they respond in verse 9. "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as an alien," meaning he was from another country, he was a foreigner, "and now he wants to play judge? Yeah, you're kidding, aren't you? You're a blow-in, Lot. Don't tell us how to live." And I think in that they're also saying, don't go pulling out the moral high card on us now. But you're our mate. You've been involved in all the stuff we've been doing in this city. Who are you to stand up now and actually tell us how to live just because you've got some strangers living in your house? It's obvious that Lot hasn't had an impact on the men of the city. It's obvious that he's not taken seriously by anyone in the place. It's obvious that he has no respect from them as a man of God. It's obvious he hasn't been living for God. And you'll find that too. You'll find that if you do not live with integrity for Jesus, if you do not be a man or woman of God, when you do try and pull out your moral high card on your family and friends and say, oh, you really shouldn't do that, this is what they'll say to you. Like, are you serious? I know the way you live. Who are you to tell me how to live? It matters, doesn't it? It matters that we live with integrity as God followers. Otherwise, you never have anything to say to anyone. Why would anyone listen to you to come and follow Jesus if you're not living differently from them? And Lot seems to have had no impact on the place. He's certainly got no converts, no respect, and no influence. So it's looking pretty bad. It's looking pretty bad, because then they go on and say to him, mate, we'll treat you worse than we were planning on treating those strangers you've got in your house. It's not looking good for Lot. It's not looking good for his daughters. It's not looking good for the angels. It's just not looking good. What happens when things are not looking good? God rescues. God rescues. That's exactly what he does. God comes to the rescue of Lot and the angels and the daughters. Praise God. You know, the angels actually reach out and grab Lot and pull him back into the house. I'm not sure that I would have done that if I just heard what Lot had said about his daughters. I think I would have just left him out there. But they reach out in mercy and bring him back inside the house. And then I think if there's any moment of like a little bit of relief in this whole story where you get to have a bit of a chuckle, and I need a chuckle, they actually strike all the men of the city with blindness. Oh, so good. You just get a little moment of relief there. You know, the mob are blind. They can't find the door. They can't find each other. I reckon there would have been a bit of a riot. There would have been a lot of confusion and mayhem. It's like, just let it go. Let the mayhem and confusion rumble somewhere else. God rescues them. It's beautiful. Our God's a God who rescues. And at that point, the angels who have come to see if they could find 10 righteous men in the city, they make their assessment. You know, it's like they say to Lot, mate, we've seen enough, okay? We've seen enough of what's going on in this city. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to destroy the place. We're going to burn the whole thing to the ground. So get your wife, get anyone who you consider a family member, and get out of here, because we're going to do that now. The assessment means judgment. God is serious. Lot goes, okay. He walks out to try and find his sons-in-law who are actually engaged to his daughters. And he tries to warn them, hey, we've got to get out of the city. They think he's joking. You know, they laugh at him. Well, they're men of Sodom. They think everything's a joke, including Lot, because he is a bit of a joke. They laugh at Lot. They don't listen to it. And he's about to marry his daughters off to these men who think that the judgment of God is a joke. So he can't even get them to come. But they've been told to get out of the city. Look at verse 15. With the coming of dawn, just pause there. When did the angels first kind of tell them it's all going to go down? It's kind of after dinner. And now it's dawn. And they're still there. At dawn, the angels urge Lot, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters and get out of here. You'll be swept away. But, you know, I'm left thinking, what are they doing all night? Like, they just get told this whole place is going to get burnt to the ground. And now it's morning. What have they been? It's like the smoke alarm's been going off all night and they're still in bed. And you're just thinking, oh, don't worry about that. You know, it's like the house is burning down and they're in there going, now, should we take the photo albums or the computer or or we'll just have a little look around and we'll make some decisions and we'll pray about it before we get out of the house. It's ridiculous. You know, judgment is coming on the city and there's no urgency in Lot and his wife and his daughters, which is typical of where they are with God. They're not seeing God's judgment as serious. They're not seeing the sin of the city. They're not seeing their own failure as serious. They're just dilly-dallying. They're just hanging around. It gets to the morning, the angel guy says, that's it. Get out of here. It's going to happen. And then look what they do. Like, look at verse 16. When he hesitates again. The angel actually needs to grab them by the hands and physically drag them out of Sodom. That's what it takes to get them out of the place. Physically drag them out. Headlock, dragging them out of the city. It's gonna burn. You'll die if you stay. Get out. I think this is mercy, isn't it? This is mercy. God being so merciful that he actually physically drags them out of the place. Why does he do that? Why does God care so much about Lot when he's just shown himself to be not the good guy? You know, like, that's not why God drags him out of there, because he's the good guy and God saves the good guys. No, no. God rescues Lot because of who God is. Because he's merciful. And he doesn't judge everyone according to their sins. He has mercy on some. And this is a beautiful picture of salvation, I believe. The way, if you're a Christian, the way you are saved too. In our sin, we're incredibly blind. We actually read in the New Testament, it says, no one's righteous, no one does good, no one seeks God. Like, you might be a Christian and say, no, I went after God. I went searching for God. That's good, but ultimately we're told that we don't even have the ability to do that. Left to our own devices, we just want to hang in sin. And in our own free will, take ourselves to hell until God comes into the burning house and rescues you kicking and screaming, grabs you in a headlock and drags you out of the place against your own will. This is a picture that we have of salvation. It's certainly the way Lot was saved. It's certainly the way the New Testament actually talks to us about the way God rescues us. We'd like to think it's otherwise. We'd like to think, I conjured it up in myself. I figured it all out and I came to God. It's true that we do choose to believe in God, but behind that, underneath that, is a powerful, merciful God who comes and grabs us by the hand or the head or whatever it takes, and he drags us out of the burning building, which is the sin in our life, and he rescues us. So in some ways, we're just like Lot and his wife. If you're a Christian, you've been saved in the very same way. You've been rescued by a God who is merciful, but a God who takes sin very seriously and brings his judgment with great fury. We get told there, so that's one. There's one reason. Why did God rescue Lot? Because God's merciful. Second reason I want to say, why did God rescue Lot? We get told in verse 29, right at the end there. Why did God rescue Lot? So God destroyed the cities of the plain. He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Why did God rescue Lot? Because of the promise he made to Abraham. And because God wanted to be faithful to the promise to Abraham to bless the family line from Abraham. God obviously considered Lot to be part of the family and so blessed, and so he protected Lot with it. It's all about the promise. It's all about God's word to bring blessing to the whole world through this one man, Abraham. It's all about God's plan for rescuing the world, ultimately. It's what it all comes down to. He's a man of his word. He's a God of his word, and he keeps it. All right, we're wrapping up here, and we're going to get to the judgment bit. Verse 23, once Lot and his wife have and his daughters have actually been physically dragged out of the place against their own will and rescued from their own sin, God brings judgment on Sodom. Look at verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. What's the emphasis there? The Lord, from the Lord. This is not just some kind of random ecological disaster where fire somehow came. This came from God. God sent fire to to burn this place down. We're taught here it's like burning sulfur. The New Testament says it's like fire and brimstone. It's basically stinking hot, burning, molten bitumen or napalm falling down out of the sky at such a volume that when it hits the ground, it turns the ground and the city into a furnace, and the place just burns down like that. This is actually what God did. He snuffed the place. He brought his judgment on the place. And many believe if you go to this particular part of the world, you can see the remains there, the remains of the city, the sulfur, the destruction of the city. Here's the big deal with all this. Like, what do you do when God does something like this? I'll tell you what we need to think. We need to understand that God's judgment is fierce. And it's serious. And it's very real. We're actually told in the New Testament to look back at this event. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us to look back and see this event of Sodom and Gomorrah as the great example. The great example of this, that God knows how to judge. Do you believe that God knows how to judge? Because he certainly does. This is a little foretaste of the judgment that God is actually going to bring on this world. He will punish wickedness. God is very serious about sin and any kind of rebellion from him. Hell is very real. Matthew chapter 25 actually says that hell is like an eternal fire. You think this was bad for a moment in Sodom? God's judgment is going to be eternal fire. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that hell is a very real place created by God for the judgment of all those who are wicked and rebel against him. It's a place that's been prepared for the devil and all his angels. It's very real and it's very hot. It's an eternal fire. God is serious about judgment. And as I say this, I need to say, you need to turn or you'll burn. I feel like one of those crazies. I should be walking around the street, you know, with a long beard and like a sign hanging around my neck saying the end is nigh. You know, like turn or burn. Beware the judgment of God. Guys, beware the judgment of God. It's very real. If you reject him and live against him and never ask him to forgive your rebellion, forgive your wickedness, you will be judged. You will be judged with eternal fire, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah got. Now you might think, no, not me. I'm not like the men of Sodom. You know, like after dinner in the evenings, I don't do that kind of stuff. You know, I stack the dishwasher, I flick on the telly for a little bit, then I go to bed. I don't do what they kind of... And yet you flick to the New Testament and Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. You can flick there if you're quick, if you want. Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Jesus has just sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to preach about the kingdom. And he says, when you go out and you tell people about Jesus, there's going to be two different responses. Some people are going to hear it and believe, and they're going to repent of their sin, and they're going to get saved. Others are just going to reject you. They're not going to want to hear about Jesus. They're not going to want to hear about salvation. They think it's all an absolute joke. And Jesus says, when that happens, dust off your feet and walk out of that place. And then he says this. He says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. It will be more bearable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the gospel. More bearable for those of Sodom and Gomorrah than those who reject the gospel. What that means is this. If you'd sit there thinking, yeah, those dudes in Sodom, they were wicked. They got it. I'm not going to get it like that. I'm not wicked. Jesus says, he says, no, you're going to get it worse if you reject the gospel, if you reject Jesus. The judgment on you is going to be worse. Now, what does worse mean? I think Jesus is using a bit of hyperbole there to emphasize the fact that you're not going to escape judgment. You're going to get eternal fire if you reject Jesus. See, God had a rescue plan for our sin. Our wickedness is so huge that God had to come and put himself on a cross and take our sin and our wickedness in his body and become a curse for us to deal with it. That's huge. That's God's rescue plan. You reject God's rescue plan, and that is the ultimate way to disrespect God. you will be judged. Reject the gospel, the message about Jesus, and it's going to be coming for you. It's very serious, the rescue plan. Unbelief, as nice as it is, as nice as people are, as nice as you think you may be, if you refuse to believe in the gospel of Jesus, what he did for you on the cross, it will be disastrous for you. I need to warn you, it will be disastrous for you. But you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it not only says that God knows how to judge, it also says God knows how to rescue, and he knows how to have mercy, which is why he brought the rescue plan with his son Jesus. You're left to accept the rescue plan. You're left to accept whether you can believe that that's what Jesus did on the cross for you. So I want to say to you all tonight, I want to say, run for your lives. Flee away from sin. Run away from God's judgment. Run to his arms of mercy. Away from his judgment, to his arms of mercy. And if there's anyone here tonight who's thinking, I haven't done that yet, I think I need to do that, I'd be so happy to pray with you tonight and do that business with you so that you can come and receive Jesus and actually accept the rescue plan. Avoid judgment. Avoid eternal fire. Let me pray for us. Father God, as hard as your word is to hear, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray that your word would dwell in our hearts. I pray that as we see the wickedness of Sodom and the wickedness of Lot, that we will also see our own wickedness and that we will repent and that we would turn to you and never turn back. Lord, I pray that we would see that you are serious about sin. And you are serious about judgment. Lord, I pray that we would believe that judgment is coming. And whilst you brought fire for a moment on Sodom, you actually say one day you will bring fire that will wipe out this entire globe at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be ready for that coming. And instead of copping judgment, we would receive mercy as we run to your arms. So Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight, that they would see that your judgment is real and serious, and they would come to you for mercy and receive salvation. Amen.